If you missed it earlier, my name is Dan. I'm honored to serve as pastor here in this church family. I also get the joy not just of hosting you, but delivering the main message. And I can't help but think of last year when on Easter this room was empty and I got stuck talking straight into a camera. This is way better. This is so much better. Isn't this better than, you think so? So it's not you who wants to be home with bacon and eggs watching the screen, it's the others, right? Got it. For those of you who are new to this whole setup, Sunday morning, and you're wondering, is this guy going to talk long? You can relax, it won't be that long. Denny's is open 24 hours anyway, so you'll be able to get there. I was at the bank Saturday and happened to overhear a conversation with a man explaining to the teller that he wished someone in his little coffee group that he was sitting with Happy Easter. And he said one of his friends shushed him and said, "Shh, don't say that. You can't say that anymore." And of course, he looked like a veteran. He went on to explain why he is going to say it forever. And he said it over and over again. And so obviously we recognize that the Christian community is sensitive to the ways in which some culture activists and inclusion activists are trying to mute that phrase and that saying. And really, something far worse is at hand that the Apostle Paul was dealing with in the church that had started to gather in the city of Corinth. And while it's tempting to kind of fight back on someone saying, hey, we're going to have inclusion, and that means we can't say religious phrases that not everybody believes in, Paul the Apostle was dealing with something far worse and definitely way more important and worth fighting over. Timothy Keller tells us that there's four views of history. One is the ancient view of history, and the ancient view of history really is in comparison and contrast. Well, all three are in contrast to the Christian faith and the Christian worldview and Christian history. And it is, according to Tim Keller says it's the Christian worldview and the Christian view of human history that is the most realistic and the most helpful, and certainly the most helpful. And then he goes on to describe three other versions of history, one being the ancient version of history and how kind of the humanity kind of makes progress, and the ancient pagan view of history. Tim Keller goes on to describe how it's cyclical, that the ancient pagans describe that it's kind of a flat circle that comes around every now and then, and it builds up to where the gods have this big battle. It's actually, some of you may recognize this battle, the Battle of Ragnarok. Though that's a ancient pagan storyline that the gods eventually fight, and they fight so severely that there's only a few gods left. And after that happens, history starts again in another cycle around. Then there's the modern approach to explaining history. And the modern approach, according to the summary of Timothy Keller, the modern approach is that the world can be explained by reason and science, and that in fact, eventually, human advancement is going to dissolve any real need for religion. This is a view that's kind of espoused in the Star Trek. Now, there's got to be Trekkies. There's a big crowd. There's got to be Trekkies in here, right? Here's the idea, of course, that the discovery of advancement, advanced human life forms, advanced science eventually puts the human race in a position where they no longer, because of science and technology, they no longer need religion. And eventually, our need for religion would be dissolved. Then, of course, there's another version of history, which is the postmodern approach. And the postmodern approach is this idea, as kind of put forth by someone by the name of Michelle. And Michelle is a philosopher or a historian, and Michelle describes that really all of human life is just a story that's narrated by an idiot. And the idiot who's telling the story has no rhyme or reason. It's completely random. And it's in a zigzag approach where you can't really follow the logic or the rational flow, and there's no reason for one thing or other. And you'll see that in the Christian faith, it's different. The fourth out of the three others, the fourth narration of what is so vital and how to understand history is, of course, Tim Keller says, the most important. And the reason is because the Christian faith answers three very important elements of our lives. Number one, it answers the longing of our hearts. It answers the questions of our mind. And it also answers the chaos of death. Some of you know who you've already... Now, I got the Trekkies. I identified you. I identified those of you who are going to Denny's. Anybody know who Leo Tolstoy is? Leo Tolstoy is, of course, an author, right? I need you to check me on this because I didn't Google search it. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. Of course I Google searched it. And Leo wrote War and Peace. Do you know that Leo Tolstoy had a bit of a crisis in his own heart that he wrote about? And he was quoted as saying this, "My question, which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions. And it was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything?" It could also be expressed thus, "Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Will my certain death destroy the very meaning that I have for living? Will my ultimate death really erase all of the meaningful things that I did, accomplished, and lived for in my life?" That's a reasonable question. Certainly a question worth asking. It's my belief, obviously, I mean, I've invested my whole life in this, but it's my belief that the Christian faith has the best answer to whether or not your life now has any meaning later on after you die. The best out of all the religions, out of all the philosophies, out of all the ways of explaining the world and narrating history, where we've been and where we're going, I believe that it's the Christian faith that helps best describe. The Christian faith, very simply, the Christian faith has one central pattern and one central point. The pattern is a pattern of redemptive reversals. In the Bible, from cover to cover, the Christian faith has a reversal where God confounds the wise with what they consider foolishness. God reverses those who are strong and brings weakness, and he brings strength, weakness to those who are strong. He completely flips on its head through this thread, joy coming out of sorrow and sorrow being turned upside down with joy. It's all reversed. Everything low goes high, everything high comes down, everything powerful gets weak. And this is the thread you're going to find in the Bible over and over and over again. It's called a redemptive reversal. Today we celebrate the best one, and that is life that comes out of death. Also, check this out. There's one central point. Not just one central pattern, but one central point, and that's this, that everything in the Christian faith depends on one thing. It depends on the empty tomb of Jesus. I was fascinated to hear Bono described. Did you know that was Bono? You did? If you missed the little thing, you could probably recognize him with his colored lenses that he referred to. Well, everything depends on the resurrection. In the Christian faith, there's one central point, which is actually the master key that opens up understanding what the Christian faith is about. The scripture calls it the cornerstone on which everything else is built and everything rests. And everything is held together. It's all done so on the main point of the empty tomb. Now, some of you I know love Christmas. My wife is a Christmas fanatic. We celebrate it 10 months out of the year. I'm kidding. I'm only kidding. It's 8. She's a Christmas fanatic, and her enthusiasm spreads in the home, and we all are thrilled by it. And some of you probably think that when you think about Christmas, you think about all the great stuff about Christmas. I don't know if you think about the family gatherings. I'm not sure if you think about the food at Christmas or just the peppermint mocha. I don't know what you're thinking of when you think of Christmas. The gift exchange, if you're under 12, you can only probably lock in on, you get a lot of gifts. But there's a lot of things that are terrific about Christmas and a lot of things that I think are worth being excited over. But the most solemn holiday, the most meaningful holiday, the most important holiday isn't Christmas. And you might say, well, Pastor, I mean, let's be honest. If there was no Christmas, there's no anything else. That's true. But also keep this in mind. Christmas celebrates the birth, right, of the hero of our faith. Every other religion that we can think of has a day in which their religious hero was born. Really, the uniqueness, not just in the incarnation, but the real life-altering uniqueness comes at the end, and it's where those heroes in the faith end up. And that's why we say that it's the resurrection that is the master key. That's why we say it's the empty tomb that is the cornerstone of our faith. And really, it could be illustrated this way. As much as I love Christmas, and as much as I love what used to feel like real fluffy snow bands that come floating down on Christmas Eve and all the Christmas movies, as much as I love that, one of the things I love even more than that is springtime. I love the springtime. And springtime actually illustrates for us specifically and exactly the meaning of Easter. And for those of you who are thinking to thinking about moving south, keep in mind, I'm going to illustrate something here that you'll never, ever get to celebrate again, and that's the changing of seasons. So you go wherever you go, and I hope you're happy. We've got spring. Well, what does that mean? Check this out. Spring is something that happens after a season of darkness and deadness. And isn't there something about seeing spring start to bloom? Life comes out of the ground. It comes out of places you didn't know there was any life. And there's blooming that's happening. There is a radiant colors that are coming out of what was recently just mud and snow, muddy snow from March. I loathe March, right? It's brown, muddy snowbanks and dead grass. But then, if you have a birthday in March, it's okay. You're the bright spot in March. In the springtime, all that death, all that deadness, all that darkness goes away. And here comes the sun, and here comes the life, and here comes the blooming buds. And really, spring, when Easter occurs, is the celebration of new life that's coming out of the death and darkness. I love that we celebrate Easter right in the middle of springtime. So springtime helps us unlock the meaning of Jesus' resurrection. And celebrating the physical life that comes out of physical death because of what Jesus has accomplished after 3 days in the tomb, offering new spiritual life to those who believe and those who belong. Look at this. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth about the meaning of this empty grave. And here's what he says, "But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead?" Right? So what he's dealing with is not people who want to erase the phrase Happy Easter or Happy Resurrection Day. What he's dealing with is believers who are trying to get along without the resurrection, without the empty tomb. Trying to embrace a faith that marginalizes or otherwise brushes aside the resurrection. For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and our faith is useless and we apostles would all be lying about God. For we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there's no resurrection of the dead. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. Then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ, what happens to them? They're lost. So I want to kind of tune into this real quick. Could I? Look at this. If Christ had not been raised, you know what we just learned? You know what Paul just taught us? You know what God just said to us through the Apostle Paul? He said that in the Christian faith, this is in God's own words, without the resurrection, that our faith is useless. It's counterfeit preaching and counterfeit faith. He also said that it's baseless. There's lying teachers. That the church leaders are lying to you all. The whole claim of the empty tomb is baseless. He also says, God tells us that it's lifeless. If the resurrection were not to occur, if Christ had not been raised, we have a hero of our faith who's still dead in the grave like a corpse buried in bones and rotting flesh in the tomb. Same as every other religion around the world. He also said it's pointless. Because all the hard work you're doing right now to cultivate things, your career, your family, all the meaning that you're finding in your life, in love and relationships, it all is eventually pointless because you're still guilty of sin. Eventually, you're going to be eroding in the grave, and all of that is just lost, completely lost. So Paul says to us, if Christ had not been raised, then your whole faith is useless, baseless, your faith is lifeless, and pointless. Ultimately, it's hopeless that we're dead when we're dead, and we're dead forever. We've come and we've gone. In fact, if Christ had not been raised, there's no way for him to pay the penalty for our sins. We're separated from God. There's no hope for new life in heaven, and the gospel is only news, but it's not good news. So people who think of themselves as Christians in the Corinthian church were trying to say, I'm going to live my life following Jesus, but I'm not really into the whole resurrection thing. And Paul's saying it's impossible. In fact, Paul goes on to say this. This is just amazing language that he uses here. Check this out. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, not the afterlife, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Now, think of all of the kinds of people who we could pity in the world. I can't help but think this is probably not the most to be pitied in the world, but indulge me a little bit here, but I couldn't help but think of the people who had spent their entire life investing and saving, and then just when they're about to retire in 2008, the bottom falls out, and people were reporting that they lost almost all their retirement wealth, and I thought, I mean, it's hard not to pity them, right? That's a lot invested to just go back. More than anyone else in the world. I mean, you think of whoever you find pity for, Red Sox fans. I don't know what other people and things that you could pity someone for. Listen, without the resurrection, in God's own words, without the resurrection, the Christian faith and Christians, pitiful, pathetic, useless, baseless, lifeless, hopeless. It's all for nothing. So when we get together on Easter, what we're saying is it's not all for nothing. It's all for something. It's all for something way more than what we've ever experienced now. And don't forget, Christmas, as terrific as it is meaningful theologically, the incarnation and the Immaculate Conception, all that it entails. What Paul is saying is without this particular celebration of an empty tomb, then Christians are really pitiful. So there's a main idea here. The resurrection is an all or nothing claim in Christianity. It's all or nothing. It's either all of it or you don't have any of it. It makes me think of going to Costco and I just need a couple of AA's for my remote control. Just need a couple of AA batteries, but I have to buy 700 of them at the same exact time. Anybody remember the movie Father of the Bride when Steve Martin, the father, was trying to pull a couple of hot dog rolls out of the hot dog bag and he gets confessed? That's one of my favorite scenes ever. And he's talking about how they're conspiring together. There's more hot dogs than there is rolls, so you have to buy two bags of rolls because of the people that are in the hot dog industry have teamed up in an evil way with the bread industry. And you remember that? It's worth watching. But you remember, when you buy in bulk, I mean, if you're careful on the packaging, you'll find not for individual sale, right? Not to be sold separately. In other words, if you want yourself a couple of batteries, you're going to get yourself a couple of dozen batteries. It's all or nothing. You walk out of that store. Now, anybody guess what I walk out of the store with? It's all the time. But Paul is saying here, you cannot claim you cannot acknowledge the Christian faith without acknowledging the resurrection. You reject the resurrection, you reject the entire Christian faith. There's no middle ground. There's no halfway. There's no picking and choosing. There's no parts and pieces. It's all or nothing, either completely one way or it's completely the other way. So then the main question becomes this. Here's the main question. And you may have a lot of questions about the Christian faith. Let me just give you an idea who it is. And many of you, your whole life is all in on the Christian faith, right? You've been following Jesus a long time and you claim to have given him your life, or you have received and believe him, and you've rested your trust in him over and above everyone and everything. He's your greatest joy and treasure. That being said, how many of you over the course of your life had some swirling questions about the Christian faith? Would you raise your hand? I want you to see how many people there are. Swirling questions. Can I give you the only question? No. Can I give you the question to start with? Here's the question to start with. Is the resurrection true or is it a lie? That's where you start. If you're a teenager or maybe even you're a young 20-something and you started to kind of wrestle with, do I believe what's been passed on by my parents? My grandparents' faith? Am I going to go in on this? Am I following too like my parents did? Do I like it? Do I not like it? Can I tell you where to start? Investigate the answer to this question. Is the resurrection a lie or is it true? That's where you start. And that's going to help us better understand, because there are severe implications. There are life-altering implications either way. If it's a lie, implications. If it's the truth, implications. Here's the first implication. If it's true, then Jesus' resurrection was the first of a harvest. The very first of a harvest. Here's how it's written. When Jesus was risen from the dead, he became actually the first installment of the power of God to bring renewal to dead things. The first installment, just a down payment. And I know about down payments because I grew up in a layaway family. Remember that? Where did it go? Put it down, make a little payment, come back and get it later, right? After you've made some of those payments. Thank God for Kmart. Here's how Paul says it in Corinthians. Check this out. But there is an order to this resurrection. Okay, there's an order. You're not first. Jesus was raised as the first of the harvest. Then, after the first who was raised up is kind of like a foretaste or a first fruit, then after that, all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. The first fruit means you get a taste, you get an example, you get a vivid model of what the harvest is going to be like. You get your first taste as to the quality of the harvest. And Jesus becomes the first taste of this resurrection harvest. You gather up the sample from the egg. Some of you know exactly what this means. You gather up the first little example, and it indicates the nature and quality of the harvest. And therefore, Jesus' resurrection is a foretaste, but it's a foretaste for all who belong to Christ. Those who believe and receive Jesus, not those who are decent human beings, not those who mean well, not those who are just good people, but it's set aside for those who believe and receive. They belong to Jesus. Jesus' resurrection, second implication, His resurrection power can be experienced in everyday details. You know that Easter, the aim of Easter is not to just be a dramatic story that teachers get to tell in children's church. It's not just a dramatic story that teachers get to tell in Sunday school class. It's not for effect so that there's something to teach. In fact, it's not to give us new information. The resurrection is supposed to be experienced in a way that makes all of our information new. And God wants people to experience the truth of the truth they affirm, to deeply know what they say they know. Right? It's a spiritual experience. Check this out. I want to know Christ, Paul says, and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I don't just want to know it. I just want to learn it in Sunday school. I just don't want to hear about it in church. I want to experience this resurrection power that took a dead hero of the faith and gave life to his mortal body. I don't just want to know more about it. I don't just want to read more about it. I just don't want the pastor to keep talking about it. I want to experience this, Paul says. This newness that you and I have the opportunity to experience in the everyday stuff of life. Tim Keller puts it this way, the reality of the resurrection needs to be pressed into every detail of everyday life. Pressed. Now, a lot of you have probably signed up for a gym at one time or other in your life, or you have downloaded a brand new diet. And how long before you realized signing up, getting the membership card, and putting the recipes in my phone didn't do anything for me? What do you got to do with it? You got to press it into everyday life. You got to find ways in which you live it, not just know about it. Not just subscribe to it, not just pay your membership month after month after month and not really take advantage of it. To know this power, to know it experientially. Jonathan Edwards, theologian, Jonathan Edwards said something terrific about experience of resurrection. Really, it's just an analogy. And he said, it's available. This resurrection power is available for us to experience, and it's very different when you experience it. And he compares it to the difference between someone trying to describe to you what honey tastes like and somebody giving you a little honey to put in your mouth, right? So there's a difference between someone saying, well, honey's going to be this way, it's going to be light, or it's going to taste a little sweet at the beginning and then a little, right? But then when you have real honey and you give it a try, there's something different. There's something different that you don't just know honey, how honey tastes, but you actually experience how honey tastes. Now, I love Jonathan Edwards as much as anybody, but you know what? I'm not sure I would have used honey as an example. You know, I mean, he wasn't preaching to this crowd. I would use something like a double bacon cheeseburger. That's what I would use. Nobody wants the double bacon described to you, right? What do you want? You want to taste it, right? But some of you I know aren't doing red meat, so I got peanut butter pie for you. And it's possible for us to take our Christian faith, figuratively, have it on the plate, and spend our whole lives just looking at it. And listening to people tell us about the power in the Christian faith without actually taking it in into our inner life and experiencing it in the everyday aspects of our lives where it's pressed in and it changes everything. I want to know Christ and experience. I don't want someone to just tell me Jesus is alive. I want to experience his life-giving power right in my bones. And we press it into every aspect of our lives that troubles us, right? If you're troubled by social injustice, we can press the resurrection into our everyday life when we come to terms with this, that one day God will rescue you and everyone from every injustice, and he's going to come, and in a cosmic way, as the judge, he's going to even the scales. And you can rest in that. and he's going to even his scales using his perfect justice. And for those of you who fear loss, whatever it is, loss of a loved one or loss of your health or loss of, some of you I know are struggling with the potential loss of the culture that you know and love, you have full assurance that God will one day return and God himself will prevail and he will pronounce judgment on everything that's evil. And this gets pressed into our lives as the resurrection comes to life, right? If you're searching for identity, you have personhood, and get this, you are always going to be who you are, and when he comes back in our resurrected form, you are going to be the best version, you are going to be the version of yourself that you were designed to be, intended to be, except that sin has eroded and dissolved and stained our existence. But your personhood, who you are, your soul is going to continue on when you belong to Christ. Why? Because of the resurrection. And if you're looking for an identity, you're not going to find yourself in this. You won't find yourself an identity that expires or that moves with the seasons or the cultural trends and shifts or when you were young and now that you're old, you're going to have the same identity. I belong to God and I'm his now and I will forever be his and one day celebrate with a glorified body. Also, this, as you can imagine, this presses into our everyday lives when we're facing grief and funerals. Why? Because there is a kind of grief where if you belong to Jesus, where this grief is different from those who don't believe in that the sting of death is gone. It's not permanent anymore. The person you love, there is a scheduled reunion that's ahead. And the grief is profound sorrow and sadness, but it's not despair. It means you can celebrate at a funeral. You can say, this is temporarily the end, but there's going to be a future reward or future reunion coming. And even when you're in the ICU, even when you're in the ER, even when you are facing some kind of bodily suffering, it is only temporary before eventually one day receiving your glorified body and sharing in the inheritance of the richness of Jesus' glory forever. Renewal and wholeness and every empty aspect of our lives, every part of our lives that's broken and stained will be completely renewed. And until then, we can hope for healing. No matter what the diagnosis, you can hope for healing and know that it is eventually going to give way as that new life and that new body comes. So here's the problem for followers. Here's the problem for followers. And what do I mean by followers? I mean people who are following Jesus in the Gospels. There was a problem. And this problem actually surfaces for anybody who's following Jesus, so it's worth paying attention to. But the resurrection accounts are the most miraculous accounts of really any human experience in the New Testament. It's pretty phenomenal, right? But they all share something in common. And I'm wondering if you know this. Did you know that one similarity that unites all of these testimonies together is that those who are following Jesus, of all of them, none of them recognized Jesus after he raised from the tomb. After he was crucified and he appeared to them, do you know that his own followers who were devoted to him in their life, when he reappeared, they didn't recognize him? And this is what this means. Seeing Jesus but not recognizing him is a major problem. It's a major problem. I wonder how many of you can remember or recall the period of your life or the moment in time where, even though you had always seen Jesus, really for the first time in your life, recognized who he was as a risen, resurrected Savior, a rescuer. The one who has provided hope to overcome death, or in the words of one of my favorite artists, John Mark McMillan, who laid death in his grave. For his devoted followers, nothing had prepared them for seeing a resurrected Jesus, even though, by the way, he had been saying, I'm going to be back. I'm not going to be dead and gone. I'm going to come back. And then when they see him, they don't recognize him. All of them physically saw him, but all of them failed to recognize him. And the reason is at the very foundation of our faith, and that is that we are dependent on the Holy Spirit opening our eyes, and we're dependent on Jesus inviting us to recognize who he is. As he did in the Gospels, he had to invite somebody. He had to let the scales fall from their eyes. Jesus did the reaching out. He did the inviting. He did the pursuing. And then their eyes were open. John writes later on, or writes in John chapter 3, he writes, "Whosoever believes," if anybody could believe to recognize Jesus and receive him for who he was. Now, after this message, here's my hope. My hope is that Jesus, the resurrected rescuer, is no longer unseen. My hope is that he is clearly made visible, not just in your physical eyes, but in your spiritual eyes. And my hope and my prayer, and I'm confident that if his tomb is empty and all of the Christian faith is alive, all of the Christian faith is real, all of the Christian faith is imminent, and if that's not true, we have to reject all of it. And you could see why there's such a vital urgency to discovering, is this the truth? Or is this a lie? Today, we want to give you an opportunity. If you sense that there is some profound shift, some way in which your eyes are opening up, where you're recognizing, maybe in a new way, a fresh way, or the first time, you're seeing Jesus as the overcomer, the one who was made alive, who has defeated death. We would love for you to take a first step of getting your hands on our high card on the church app, or you can go to the website and find our high card, and you can indicate, I want to put my trust in Jesus, rest my trust in Jesus. I want to believe and receive him. Maybe some of you have already done that, and it would be the time to take the next step of going public with your faith and being water baptized. And just identifying, I'm with the guy who was raised from the dead. The one who was the first fruits. I too want to be a part of all of that. Comes after dying temporarily. This invitation that I'm extending to you is going to be offered to you here now in the form of a song. I'd just love for you to just sit back, take in the music, but listen, also, if you would and if you could, take in the words as if Jesus himself is inviting you to believe and receive him for new life. Take it in, sit back, relax, and let the Holy Spirit do something special with these special words.
Refugee is welcomed in. with me how justice was done. Come behold the beauty of Jesus. Come believe the glory of the news. Come obey, the burden isn't heavy. Come and rest, the search is through. Contemplate the measure of a blood-bought love. Learn with me of a suffering King. Come behold the beauty of Jesus. Come believe the glory of the new. Come and rest, the searching is through. Follow me as I follow Jesus. Was it him on Emmaus Road? Can it be? Touch the markings in his hands. Learn with me of the living Lord. Come behold the beauty of Jesus. Come believe the glory of the news. Come obey, the burden isn't heavy. Come and rest, the searching is through. Come behold from the lineage of David. Come believe a true and better King. Oh, come obey, the burden isn't heavy. Yeah. come believe the glory of the news. Come obey, the burden isn't heavy. Come and rest, the search is through. Come and rest, the search is through. Threading tendrils of emptiness to kiss extinction through his flesh. Blood dropped like pinpricks. Sweat dripped to the stones of Gethsemane. There in the garden, venom slipped from death's jaws. There, death stretched out its claws and heaven was torn. It was death that stood over him, whistling the sting of the whip cracks, its tongue the serpent flicker on his back, its bite the thorns drawing bloodied crown, its heft in the timber he lifted through Calvary's climb. It was death beating in his every step, beating in his chest like last breaths. As death pinned him to Golgotha's peak, the world slipped away beneath. Trees shrunk back to the soil, collapsing to empty seeds. The sun spilled in dark streams down the mountains. Eyes closed to no sleep. Cities slowed their dancing. Firesides filled with eclipse. The stars fell. Love died. Heaven now ash at his feet, and all that was left was death's cold lips piercing his form, piercing the earth to disorder. Arms wide open, and from its bursting heart he arose, breaking the surface of hell's black waters. Storm surge in his eyes, head drenched in sighs of the released. Dew glistened on his skin like broken chains, standing panting on the shattered grave, death hanging slumped in one hand, the other aflame in the dazzle of a risen world. His wounds spilled the blood of dawns, and his every word was a winged messenger, a blast of trumpets tearing up the skies. I have stood face to face with death. I have wrestled it through the cavernous depths.
I have rewritten every word it has spoken. I have made it submit. I am the resurrection. I am the breath. Come breathe of me.